Let's start with that. Let me just throw it out there. What do you thank God for this morning?
Health.
Absolutely. Yes. Peace. Thank you, Lord. What else? New baby in the family. Yes. New life. Love that. New marriage going forward. Yes. Married one, married her off, right? Yeah, okay. Mom's got an extra room now. Yeah, all right. As we meet together with the worship team before church, we rehearse early in the morning just so that we're ready to be able to share in worship with you guys. And we always take time to pray together and to share what's going on. And so there were things to pray for, but there was so much to say thank you, Lord, for this morning. It was just a really good time to reflect and think that, wow, God is so good to us. We don't necessarily deserve it. We certainly haven't earned it, but the fact remains that God is good. And he loves us, and he shows us that love and goodness in so many ways. So you know what? Let's take a moment, let's pray, and then we'll get into our time of worship together. God, we thank you and praise you because you are good. Lord, you have shown us great love in sending your Son to be that sacrifice for our sins, in offering us forgiveness instead of the judgment that really was owed to us. God, thank you for making a way for us where we couldn't make a way for ourselves. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather. Thank you for each and every one of these folks here who are here because they want to praise you, because they want to spend time singing of your love and singing of their love to you. They want to spend time listening to your word, learning from it, and growing and seeing how it applies to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for being with us each and every day. In everything that we go through, you are truly good. We thank you and praise you for that, and we ask your blessing now on our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us, and let's go ahead and sing out to the Lord and praise him together as we seek to be a part of his kingdom that he is building right here on earth. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us we pray, unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church, we need your power. In us, we seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives, for you're our joy and prize. To see the captive's heart released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. We pray revive this earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land, set your church on fire. Win this nation back, change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here, we pray. Unleash your kingdom's power, reaching the near and far. No force of hell can stop your beauty changing heart. You made us for much more than this. Awake the kingdom seed in us.
fill us with the strength and love of Christ. We are your church. We are the hope on earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Fill our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. We pray. Your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this nation back. Change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here, we pray.
You know, that's the work of God's Holy Spirit. That's the thing He does by working in each one of His children, working in our hearts, gifting us with the specific things that He wants to use in us and through us to bless and help to grow the body of Christ. And to build His kingdom right here, in the here and now. And to continue to spread His message of love and forgiveness and salvation, assuring us that through faith in Christ, we can find forgiveness for our sins. That's our blessed assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
God has many titles in Scripture. He's our Father, He is our Savior, He is our Lord, our Master, and He is the King of all kings, the one who is high and above everyone and everything else. Let's praise Him.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. To reveal the kingdom coming, and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. Praise forever to the King of kings. Praise forever to the King of kings.
Amen. You may be seated. Man, what a great time praising the Lord together. I love singing God's praises with you guys. Let's see, things going on here. First and foremost, I've got some young people in the room here that are ready to head upstairs for Kids Connections. So boys, head on to the back there and on upstairs, and we'll see you afterwards. Secondly, I know Julia has been in touch with, I think, almost all of the ladies that were signed up for our ladies' retreat is coming up this coming week, and there's been some changes. It's been kind of this tentative thing for about a week or so here. There's a fire in the area of Heartland Christian Camp that's been going on and is still quite far from being under control. The camp itself was placed under evacuation about a week ago. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the camp still stands. The firefighters have been doing a wonderful job keeping the fire at least at the fringes, if not further from the camp. So please do be praying that they are able to keep the fire from impacting the camp. But as a result of that being under evacuation, the ladies' retreat will not be held at Heartland because nobody is there besides the firefighters trying to keep it from burning down. The church that's hosting this year, last year it didn't happen because of COVID. This year it's now not happening because of the fire. So they're kind of going with plan C, which is they are going to just kind of scale it down to an overnighter instead of a two-nighter. It's going to be at the host church, which is in the Fresno Clovis area. So some reservations have been made for the ladies who said they were attending at a hotel there, spend the night Friday into Saturday and return home Saturday. If you have already coordinated with Julia on that, great. If you haven't, but you're thinking, maybe I would be interested in going. If there's other ladies going, it'd be a great chance to at least spend some time in the car together talking and enjoying the time. See Julia after the service. We can see about making additional arrangements. If you didn't get your name in there before yesterday or whenever it was, then those other arrangements were made. But anyway, do be praying for Heartland and for the firefighters. There's a lot of fires going on in California, so pretty much you can pray for our whole state right now. We're trying to keep things from burning to the ground. So I don't think I have anything else to mention at this point. So let's go ahead and take a moment again to pray and ask God to prepare our hearts to receive what he has for us in his word. Will you pray with me? Father, again, we just want to express our gratitude to you. We're thankful for salvation that you provide for us and make freely available to us through faith in Christ. We're thankful for these regular opportunities to gather with others to praise you and to pray and to spend this time in fellowship together. And God, as always, we seek your leading in all of these things. Lord, we don't want to do what we do just because that's what we've always done and that's the way we always do it. We don't want it to become a habit. We don't want it to be some sort of a Christian rut that we're in. We want to do what we do because we feel led to do it by your Spirit and because your word instructs us to do it. We want to praise you because you call us to praise you and because, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. We want to learn from your word that we might render to you the obedience that you deserve. Not a grudging obedience, but God, a joyful obedience, an opportunity to serve you who have given us life and forgiveness. So, Lord, please bless our time. Help us, Lord, to see your leading, to see your hand in the words that were penned by Paul. And God, may you be the one who receives praise in all of these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I called the message that we're going to look into today, Dying to Live. Usually we kind of look at death and life as being opposites, right? I mean, rightly so. If you're not alive, it's because you're dead. And that's kind of the way it is. Something that's living is not dead. Something that's dead is not living. So they're opposites. Now, we do kind of understand the concept of going from life to death. That's the way it works, right? You're born, you live, you die. If the Lord tarries, that's kind of what's in the cards for us. That's just the way this life is. Thankfully, we have the promise of life beyond the grave through faith in Christ. But we don't think of it the other way around, that you die first and then you live. That's not the way it works. It's not that we were dead and then we were born to life. No, we didn't exist. And then we existed, we were born, we lived, and we make our way towards death. But death leading to life is something that can be true as well. To a certain extent, you see that in nature. We see it in seeds. Right? A plant, a flower, a tree, whatever it is, it'll produce seeds. And those seeds, are essentially dead. They die, but then when you plant them in the ground, they grow and they live. So there's a certain amount of that that may be true, but we can see it actually in our own lives too. Many of you know that I spent over a decade of my life working as a paramedic, and one of the tools that was at our disposal in our ambulance was a defibrillator, that big electrical device that we could apply what we called a little Edison medicine, you know, a little electricity, a shock to a person who was in whose heart was having kind of a life-threatening situation. I imagine probably at some point you've all seen somebody defibrillated on a TV show or a movie or something, right? It's kind of one of those, they're laying on the ground, things are dire, somebody's doing CPR, and somebody pulls out the defibrillator, and whether it's paddles or they put patches on them, and you know, clear, and ka-chunk, and you know, the person bounces up and down, and then hopefully you get the boop, boop, boop coming back, and you know, all's good, right? Actually, it's not only used when a person is receiving CPR. There are times when we, in the field and in the hospital, when we would use a defibrillator when a person was conscious and had a pulse, believe it or not. When a person was experiencing a heart rhythm that was the wrong kind of heart rhythm, a heart rhythm that could deteriorate into the heart actually stopping, we could use that tool with certain heart rhythms like that to try and correct things. And in that case, we didn't call it defibrillation. It was called synchronized cardioversion. There will not be a test, and you don't have to know how to spell it. But synchronized cardioversion would basically kind of try and set right that wrong heart rate before it deteriorated to the point at which the person's heart stopped. I actually personally got to experience that on two separate occasions in my early 30s. I have an auxiliary electrical pathway in my heart, or so I'm told. My heart started doing one of these unusual rhythms just spontaneously. Both times I happened to be on the ambulance when it happened, and so I was able to just step in the back and kind of put myself on the monitor and go, well, that ain't right. And so my partner drove me to the hospital, and I got cardioverted. And praise God, they gave me medications. I really don't have any memory of being cardioverted because it's unpleasant. The second time that I was cardioverted, they had to shock me three times before my heart converted. I remember the third shock. I don't remember anything before and after it. I was kind of out cold, but I can remember what that third shock felt like. It felt like taking your favorite major league slugger and letting them take a full swing at your rib cage unprotected. That's what it felt like. It was unpleasant. Now, contrary to what many people think, when you shock a person with a defibrillator or you do that cardioversion thing, you're not actually jump-starting the heart. In actuality, you're stopping it. When you shock somebody, it stops the heart. Because what happens is every muscle cell in the heart can kind of generate its own electricity, and so it'll start kind of all doing its own thing, and it's not coordinated the way it's supposed to be. There's a pacemaker built into your heart that says, hey, beat now, beat now, beat now. And the heart muscle cells stop listening to it and starts doing its own thing, and that's bad. And so when you shock the heart, it kind of paralyzes all of those heart muscle cells for a few seconds in the hope that the little pacemaker in your heart that's saying, beat now, beat now, beat now, that the rest of the heart muscle cells will go, oh yeah, follow him, and that it comes back and starts doing what it's supposed to do. So when you defibrillate somebody, when you cardiovert somebody, you're actually stopping their heart. You're putting them into a state of clinical death. Clinical death is when your heart stops beating. You haven't died yet, but clinically you're dead, because if your heart doesn't start beating again, you're going to stay that way. And so you are inducing a state of clinical death momentarily in the hopes that that person will live and that everything will resolve. Now that's a temporary physical measure that modern medicine can use in dire situations. In our text this morning in Romans chapter 7, what Paul shows us is that, more importantly, that principle of dying to live, that's something that's available to us on a spiritual level. It's something that has eternal ramifications. We're heading into chapter 7 this morning, and in the first six chapters of Romans, Paul has been arguing a number of things, but it kind of boils down to, he's been arguing that, look, we are saved by faith and faith alone. We are not saved by the law or by our obedience to it, by our own works. It is strictly by faith. A few verses back into chapter 6, Paul had come right out and said that we are not under law, we are under God's grace. And with this next chapter or two, Paul seeks to explain, okay, then what place does the law have in the life of a believer? Now that Christ has come and put us under grace instead of under law, then what place does law have in our lives? So let's go ahead and dive directly into our study. Take a Bible with me, if you would, and open it to Romans chapter 7 in your New Testament there, probably about three-quarters, maybe even 80% of the way back in your Bible. It comes right after the Gospels and the book of Acts. Then you head into Romans, right before the Corinthian letters. Romans, and we are in chapter 7, kind of just about coming up to the middle of Paul's letter here. Romans chapter 7, I'll invite you to follow along as I read the first six verses for us. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound to her by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, so that through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." The very first thing that Paul tells us here is that the law has authority only as long as we live. Law has authority over us only as long as we are amongst the living. Again, verse 1 there, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" I guess that should be one of those obvious sorts of things, right? You kind of, Paul says it, you think about it, and you go, well, yeah, I mean, a dead body can't be expected to follow any laws. Nobody expects people in the cemetery to be paying taxes. A dead person is not obligated to drive the speed limit. They don't drive. You know, it's obvious. A person is not under a law once they are dead because they are no longer able to keep it anyway. They're dead. We see that sort of truth in our daily lives as well. It was just this past summer, I think it was in June, that there was an accident out on Highway 1 and Highway 135 there at the interchange. Apparently, somebody had been driving kind of erratically in the area of Vandenberg, and authorities were attempting to pull the individual over to find out, maybe they were under the influence, whatever it was. And as they attempted to pull the individual over, he fled, initiating a pursuit and high speeds, and he was coming up Highway 1 from Vandenberg there, and failed to negotiate the overpass at the Highway 135 interchange. His vehicle left the roadway, went airborne, inverted, landed on its roof, and skidded across Highway 135. The driver was never ticketed. He was never arrested. He was never tried for reckless driving or felony evasion because he died. And being that he died in the accident, he was no longer subject to the law that he would have been subject to otherwise. That's Paul's point. You're only subject to the law as long as you're alive. If you are dead, you are no longer subject to whatever law it was that you were subject to when you were living. And so to reinforce this point, Paul gives us an example of what he's talking about using marriage. Look again with me at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, If, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. That's a pretty straightforward illustration, isn't it? God, the originator of marriage, the one who created it, he kind of has this rule regarding marriage. It's a one husband, one wife for life. That's the deal. And to operate outside of that is to fall into sin. Specifically here, Paul is using the woman as an example. Now, in all honesty, the truth applies to either party. To begin a relationship with someone other than your spouse while you are still married, yeah, that's pretty much the definition of adultery. You are having an adulterous affair with a person who is not your spouse. But Paul says there's an exception to that rule. Death releases one from the law regarding marriage. If one or the other spouse has died, that changes what's the relationship. It changes what is the law regarding that relationship. Death changes not only the obligations for the dead person, well, the dead person clearly is not under the law anymore, they're dead, but it changes the law for the other spouse as well. Their partner has died, they are no longer legally married to that individual. Married woman, Paul says, is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but death releases her from her marriage vows because the woman's status as a wife has been abolished. She is not that individual's wife anymore because he is not living anymore. And so for her to then enter into a relationship with another man is perfectly permissible. It's not adultery because she is no longer married to that individual who has died. So Paul uses this example from life here, a marriage example. And I think before we move on, it's important for us to understand that Paul is not necessarily teaching about marriage here. He's using marriage as an example, but he's not intending to teach on it. He does teach on marriage in some of his other writings. Here, it's just an example to explain the nature of our faith in Christ and how that sets us free from adherence to the Mosaic law. And so as we come into verse 4, which really is kind of the central part of this short passage, Paul claims that it's through faith in Christ that we died to the law. That's his second major point here, just the beginning of verse 4. Through faith in Christ, we died to the law. Look at just the beginning there. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And right here, we kind of see, well, obviously Paul was not using marriage as an allegory. And in an allegory, it's kind of an illustration in which every point in this equals a point in this. Well, it's cross-wired. Either Paul's really bad at writing here, or I think more likely is that Paul uses marriage as an example because we get that. We can wrap our heads around that easily and says, okay, kind of in a similar way, let me explain it here. See, in his example of marriage, it's the woman's husband who died, setting her free to be able to have a relationship with someone else. Here he says that we have died to the law. Not that the law has died to us. We have died to the law. See, in his example, it was the woman, her husband, who had died. If Paul's example, it would have had to been, well, the wife died and that freed her to have another relationship. Well, you can't have another relationship if you're dead. So Paul says, well, it's kind of the same idea. She's freed from the law of the husband because he died. We have died to the law, but we live in Christ, and so we are freed from that adherence to that law. What Paul's doing here is he's kind of repeating in summary what he spent most of chapter 6 talking about. There he mentioned things like our old self was crucified with Christ so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to our sin. basically living as though we had no other option than to just do whatever our hearts and minds conceived of to do. So, well, that old self, that old way of doing things, that old submission to law, that died with Christ. When Christ died on the cross and was raised to life 3 days later, death and sin were defeated. They no longer had the victory. And so what Paul says here is through faith in Christ, we have died to sin as well. In Christ's body, when he hung and died on that cross and defeated sin and death by faith in Christ, that's where we died to sin as well. That's where we made the jump from being subject to the law, slaves to our sin nature, to being subject to Christ, servants of the Lord God. We no longer need to be controlled by our sin natures. We now have this freedom to choose to obey Christ because we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So there's a freedom that comes with that. And Paul goes on to say that that death to the law produced two important results. There was kind of an immediate result, and then there was an ultimate result. First, Paul says, because we died to the law, we're now free to live under God's love. We don't have to live under the law anymore. Because we have died to the law, we are now free to live under God's love. Verse 4 again, into the middle of it, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. The immediate purpose of our dying to the law is that we might now belong to Christ. Instead of belonging to the law, instead of belonging even to our sin nature that was revealed by the law, having died to that, we are now free to belong to someone else. We belong to Christ by faith. Again, that was a major focus in Romans chapter 6. There Paul said that we are united with Christ in his death, as well as united with him in his resurrection. Just as the wife in Paul's example was free to enter into that new relationship after the death of her husband, so too we are free to enter into a new relationship with God through faith in Christ, now that we have died to the law. See, the law was never intended to make it possible for us to come to God. The law was never intended to make it possible for us to have a right relationship with God. In fact, Paul says, the law really didn't do a lot more than reveal to us our sin. It showed us just how far short we fall of God's standard. It showed us how bad we are at keeping God's commands. No one can fully keep all of God's law. Every one of us falls short. That was Paul's clear assertion back in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standards. Elsewhere, I think it's in James chapter 2 or chapter 4 that James says, you know, you could keep God's law, whole law, and stumble at just one point. You could keep God's whole law and just break one commandment. And you know what that makes you? A lawbreaker. A sinner. It's not an issue of quantity. If you violate God's word even once, well, now we've got this debt. We've done it wrong and we can't undo it. And the cost, the wage we pay for that, or are paid for that, is death. So we all fall short of God's perfect standard. The law never was intended to make it possible for us to come to God through keeping it. ultimately, the law does little more than show us that we're sinners. It can't produce in us right behavior. The law doesn't make us do the right thing. We all know that because we see speed limit signs everywhere we drive and usually figure, well, I can pad that by 5 miles an hour. They usually don't get you for 5 miles an hour over, right? It can't produce right behavior in us, only the knowledge that we're doing it wrong. Back in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, Paul explains that because we have died with Christ to sin, we will also live with Christ. Go ahead and take a look at it with me. Romans 6, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." What Paul indicates here is that we have a choice. God offers us a choice, as always. And here, as we make our way into chapter 7, the choice is this. Well, you can either try to live by the rules, or you can actually live by a relationship. You can try. You can try and say, you know what, I don't want Jesus to have to be the one who saves me. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to obey all of God's commandments. Well, you can try and live by the rules, and you will fail miserably like every one of the rest of us. Or you can actually find life through a relationship with God. See, that's the thing. None of us will be able to live by trying to keep the law. Won't happen. That's what Paul mentioned back in Romans 3, verse 10, when he quoted from the Old Testament. He said, "There's none righteous, not even one." So that's one purpose of dying to the law, is that now we are free to live under God's love. Here's the second. Death to the law produces faithful servants, not flagrant sinners. That almost seems contradictory. Well, if you're not living under the law, then you're kind of doing whatever you want, right? No. Death to the law produces faithful servants, not flagrant sinners. If the immediate purpose of our dying to the law was that we might belong to Christ, the ultimate purpose is that we might bear fruit for God. Look with me again at the remainder of our passage. We'll pick up in verse 4 and read to the end. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead," here it is, "in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Bearing fruit for God. That's the ultimate purpose of our being set free from the law, is that we might bear fruit for God. But bearing fruit for God can't mean that we're slipping back into some sort of performance-based Christianity, because we certainly don't strive to do things for God and bear good fruit for God in order that God will look on us with favor and save us from our sins. That's not why we do it. That's not how it works. Instead, we can only truly bear fruit for God as we serve in the newness of God's Holy Spirit. Having been saved, having received God's Spirit, we are enabled now to bear fruit for God in ways that we couldn't do before. So it's not that we do these things to be saved, it's we do these things because we are saved. It's something that Paul will explain in greater depth in chapter 8. Matter of fact, if you turn over there real quick, chapter 8, take a look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We'll get into that in a couple of weeks more deeply, but what Paul is saying here is that while we haven't been released from obeying the moral requirements of God's law, the only way we will truly be able to keep them is to yield to God's Holy Spirit, not by trying harder in our own strength. That's the only way that we're going to really be able to keep God's moral law and bear fruit for Him, is to depend on His Spirit to help us do it. We can't do it on our own. What we find in Romans 7, 1 through 6 here is that true freedom comes not from following rules, but from following Jesus. That's where true freedom comes from. Not as we follow these rules, these Mosaic laws, it's as we follow Jesus. See, on our own, we only bear bad fruit. Paul spelled that out there in Romans 7 and verse 5, verse 5 there. He says that we on our own bear fruit for death. On our own, we're subject to our sinful passions, our sin nature, our own desires, which Paul says those sinful passions are aroused by the law, which, well, that seems weird. How is it that the law, which prohibits those things, arouses in us the sinful passion to do those very things which it prohibits? How can that be? How can the law tell us not to do something and that create in us a desire to do that very thing? In part, it's because our sinful passions rebel against a law because we see it as a to-do list, and we hate to-do lists. You know, don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. Instead of seeing it as God's standard of righteousness that He wants us to obey because it really will be the best way for us to live, we see it as something that somebody else is trying to make us do. And regrettably, most of us, I think, have that innate desire to do the very thing that somebody else tells us we shouldn't do or we can't do or don't do it. Oh, yeah? I'll show you. I can do it. You can't tell me not to do it. Why do we do that? I don't know. I guess it gives us a sense of power and control over our own lives, that I make my own decisions. I do what I want to do. Maybe it temporarily satisfies those itching, sinful desires that we have. We scratch them, and temporarily it feels like, yeah, see? We struggle with this desire to do what we're told not to do. We struggle with that sinful temptation from our earliest years. You've all seen it. The toddler, right? Don't touch that. And they walk over and they touch it. You have, especially if the little one doesn't respect the authority of the person who told them not to do it, that's true for siblings. Don't touch my stuff. Oh yeah, I'm going to touch all the stuff of yours that I want because you're not my mom. But we have that desire from our earliest moments. And you know, in some cases, people kind of count on that. Disneyland counts on that. How many of you guys have ever been on the Indiana Jones ride at Disneyland? When you're waiting in the queue, you're walking through this kind of elaborate, it's an archaeological dig at a temple or something like that. And so, you know, long lines that wind inside and outside. And periodically along the way, they've got all of this stuff to look at, really well done. Periodically along the way, you'll come across these things like this rope that's kind of hanging down into a well, and, you know, there's little boards over it and stuff, and there's a sign that says, do not touch or do not pull rope. And it's right there. And you know what? Disney's counting on the fact that you're going to go, oh, yeah? And when you pull on it, you hear this, splash. You know, there's these poles propping up these rocks. Don't touch the pole. Well, there's one of them that's really bendy, and when you give that a good tug, you know, there's these rumbling noises and spikes start coming out of the ceiling or something. I mean, they count on it. They know. If I tell you not to do it, you're going to do it because we're going to put it right there so that you could, even though we tell you not to. They count on it. It adds to the fun. But what Paul's talking about here in Romans 7 is nothing like the fun that you can have at Disneyland. Our sinful nature that desires to do what we're told not to do results, Paul says, in bearing fruit that leads to death. What Paul wants us to realize is that through faith in Christ, we have died to the law. We've been released from it. So let's take kind of just a couple of practical steps then as we finish up this morning. Let's talk about, okay, what does death to the law, what does that do? What does it not do? What does it mean? What does it not mean for us today, now that Christ has come and put us under grace rather than under law? First and foremost, death to the law means that we don't have to rely on our own ability to keep the law in order to be saved. We've been set free from that, thank God, because we couldn't do it right enough anyway. Virtually every other religious system out there has a list. Some are short, some are long, but virtually every other religious faith system in existence today says these are the things that you have to do to be saved. If you don't do these things consistently, keep these commands, you might not make it. Biblical Christianity stands apart because it's the only one that says, you know what, everything that needed to be done has been done by Christ. He died for you. He died in your place. He took your punishment on himself. There's nothing left to do. It's been done. It's just for us now to choose whether to accept that or reject it. Do we receive that free gift he offers, or do we say, no thanks, I'll do it myself? Death to the law means we don't have to rely on our ability to keep the law in order to be saved. Secondly, death to the law means that we don't measure spiritual maturity based on our adherence to the law. We don't measure spiritual maturity based on our adherence to the law. I think that one's tempting for all of us because we like to measure things. You know, how fast? Did I get there faster this time than last time? Whatever it is. We like to measure, and oftentimes we will fall into this trap of measuring our own spirituality based on our adherence to a set of rules. And usually it's a set of rules we've kind of adopted for ourselves. These are the important things. To be a good Christian, I need to make sure I'm doing all of these things. If I do all of these things, then I am spiritually mature. I am a good Christian. And measuring spirituality based on adherence to laws, that can trip us up in a couple of ways. First, for us personally, we can be deceived into thinking that if I do X, Y, and Z, then that means I'm spiritually mature. Well, let's see. I've read through the Bible at least once in my life. It took a while, but I did it. I've read every word in the Bible. I always throw a little something in the offering box when I'm at church. Yep. And I pray before every meal. I always say, thank you, God, for the food. So, you know, I think I'm a pretty spiritually mature person because I do those things. I've done those things. But while we may have read the whole Bible, have we allowed the Bible to kind of read into us? You can read every word and still not let it change the way you live. Oh, that's great information. Yeah, I don't know that I'm too comfortable with that whole, you know, loving your enemies and having to do this or that. I you know, but it's good information. You know what? Satan's got that down. He knows the Bible backwards and forwards. Hasn't changed him a lick. We can do all of these external things and still not really be growing. We can do all of these things and not be spiritually mature. If it hasn't changed us, then we probably haven't really understood it. See, the Christian life, Christian maturity, it's not about checking off boxes. It's about a relationship, a dynamic interpersonal relationship with God that we cultivate through spending time with Him and time in His Word, yes, but it's not just to check the box. It's that we might know Him better and be affected by what He tells us. A second way we can incorrectly measure spiritual maturity is by using those kind of standards to evaluate others. And again, usually based on some set of rules that we ourselves feel are kind of the highlight ones, the ones that, you know, good Christians should do these things because I do them, so, and I'm a good Christian, so, you know, I'm going to evaluate everybody else based on that standard too. Now, we all have things that we feel, hey, that's the right way to do things. And so we do things that right way, and hopefully it's because we feel that that right thing to do has been, we've been informed by Scripture that that's the way we should be doing it. But not all of the things that we can feel very passionately about, this is right and this is wrong, not all of them have a really solid scriptural background. Some of them are a little bit more of our opinions, our bents, our, you know, this is what I want to do. You know, well, I just don't think it's right that the wife work outside of the home when the kids are little. Okay, well, you know, great. If you can pull that off, that's a wonderful thing to have mom at home. But you know what? Not all families can pull that off. And so for us to look down on somebody who, you know, well, both parents have to work to be able to support the family, for us to say, well, yeah, I'm just not sure that's the Christian way to do it. Okay, well, where do you find that in Scripture? There's often room for disagreement, even among faithful believers. And the problem comes when we start to say things like, well, I don't know how a person can call themselves a Christian and believe this or do that. And we start to cast the net pretty widely. I mean, usually it starts with the, you know, I don't know how a person can call themselves a Christian and not believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Okay, yeah, I'll grant you that. But when we start saying, I don't know how a person can call themselves a Christian when they voted for that person, or when they support that kind of a policy, I don't know how they can call themselves a Christian. We've seen way too much of that with the pandemic over the last year and a half here. People, even faithful Christians, have allowed differences of opinion to create division and to destroy friendships. Somebody posts something on Facebook, and you know what? I can't believe they would post that or repost that. I'm going to unfriend them. I can't even be their friend anymore. If that's the way they think, I can't believe they call themselves a Christian. And we find differences of opinion about vaccines and masks and those sorts of things. And I think some people never even take the time to try and understand why the other person sees things differently. We're all so much more prone to say, well, I know how I see it, and I see it the right way, which means if you don't see it that way, you're wrong. I don't care why you think you should see it differently. You're still wrong because I know I'm right. And sometimes it leads to just dismissing the other person and calling into question their spiritual maturity. Well, how can you call yourself a Christian if you do, if you don't? There's room for disagreement, and we shouldn't allow differences in these non-salvation, non-essential Christian areas to destroy Christian unity. We need to be able to treat one another with grace and love, even if we see it really differently. We need to still show grace towards one another. Death to the law means that we don't measure spiritual maturity based on adherence to the law. And two more things. Death to the law doesn't mean that we're free from the moral requirements of the law. God's moral law stands for all time. You know, there's specific laws and commands in the Old Testament that you look at and you say, okay, well, that no longer applies. You know, whether it's maybe rules and restrictions on certain types of clothing to wear or not wear, or food kind of things. God put some of those laws in place so that Israel would stand out from amongst the nations and they would obey him in those things. God still wants us to live holy lives. I don't think wearing a cotton poly blend shirt is a big, you know, thing, because it doesn't cause you to stand out from the crowd. So there are some specifics that, okay, that is the law that we have been set free from through faith in Christ. And yet there are principles behind so many of these laws that continue to apply. Those moral standards of God are still there. So, well, I don't have to live according to the Ten Commandments. Okay, you want to be New Testament instead of Old Testament. You know, 9 out of the Ten Commandments were directly repeated and reinforced in the New Testament. So, yep, that's still God's expectation for how we live, not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. That's the way God wants us to live. Finally, death to the law doesn't mean that good works have no place. Yeah, true. Good works don't earn us favor, don't earn us salvation, but they still have an important place in the Christian life. We find in Romans here that serving God, serving others, bearing fruit for God, all of those things give evidence to genuine faith in Christ. They show that, yeah, you do those things because God's Spirit is in you, because you want to live in such a way that it brings God glory. Christians die in order to live. Through faith in Christ, you have died to the law. You have died to that by which you were bound, your sin nature. We have been released from it. We have been set free so that we may live for Christ, serving according to the leading and the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. And just like that woman in Paul's example can't be with two men and not be called an adulteress, it's kind of the same thing here. We can't try and live according to the law in order to somehow earn our salvation and say that we are fully trusting in Christ. It's one way or the other. You can't do it yourself. It's all through faith in Christ. The truth is, and this is what Paul would have us understand here, is that true freedom comes not from following the Mosaic Law. It comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true freedom is found. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for the freedom you do offer us through faith in Christ. What we are set free from is that burden of our sin, that inability to be able to make our own way, to accomplish our own salvation. We are set free from having to try to do it on our own. Because, Lord, in all honesty, when we look at it, we can't. We're just not capable. Thank you, God, for doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you for allowing us the opportunity to find true freedom through faith in Christ. Thank you for the great love that you have showered on us. We praise you in Jesus' name once again. Amen. Stand with us and let's close our time together in song with Greater Love.
Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You took my burden shamelessly, paid my debt for eternity. Wandering of your love for me has become life's greatest mystery. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That you would come from heaven above, offer free your priceless love. That God's own Son would come and die to make a way for such as I. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That he lay down his life for his friends. That he lay down his life for his friends.
That's the greatness of God's love for you. Christ laid down his life for you and calls you friend. Now, through faith in Christ, we're set free from trying to do it on our own. True freedom is found through faith in Christ. God bless you guys. Thank you for being here and worshiping together with us.